Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of the pew Bibles there. It's the same translation there, so you can follow along with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll be beginning there at verse 1 and reading the chapter in its entirety. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, and increase the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings we have already received from You during this service. And Father, we come to the most crucial part, Lord, to hear the message You have for us from Your Word that we will take with us this week into this world who so desperately needs You. Father, we trust Your grace to work in us now. Father, we need You. We come in here with different issues, different struggles, different ideas. And we need to be corrected, as Your Word tells us, that Your Word is faithful to do. It is faithful to teach and correct and rebuke and to train in righteousness. So we trust in You to do that for us now, Father. God, give us the grace to accept Your truth, knowing that because of our sin, that our hearts are not totally aligned with You, Father, and our way of seeing things is not always Your way. So we trust in Your grace, Father, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to accept, minds to understand. Father, bless us from Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing today our study in the book of Deuteronomy. Now remember the context that Moses is mediating the renewal of Israel's covenant with God as this second generation prepares to enter the Promised Land. It is called the Promised Land because it is the land that had been promised long ago to Israel's father and patriarch, Abraham. That promise had been left unfulfilled as God was working His purposes and plans out. But now the time has arrived. God had already fulfilled one of His promises to Abraham, which was many descendants. That was evident in how numerous Israel had become. But now God would fulfill the promise of the land. So Moses is renewing the covenant for Israel before they enter into that promised land. And part of that covenant is the stipulations of the covenant, or what we call the law. Okay? God, for His part of this covenant, has committed Himself by first saving Israel from slavery, and He will now give them this land, and He promises to continue to sustain them and to protect them. That's His part of the covenant. Now, in response, Israel's side of the covenant is to trust God and obey His laws, His commands. So that's where we are now, the stipulations of the covenant, the law. It started in chapter 5, and it goes all the way through chapter 26. We covered chapter 6 last week, where Moses dealt with God's requirements for Israel once they entered the Promised Land. He told them that they were to love the Lord. And they were to fulfill that love by committing themselves to knowing God's commands and His Word so that it's constantly on their hearts and their minds so that they and future generations would never forget the Lord or His ways and purposes for them. So that's what they are to do once they get settled there in the land. Okay? But what about getting settled? What about the getting settled part? Chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that currently there are seven nations inhabiting the land. So what about them? So chapter 7 is God's command to Israel to remove the inhabitants from the land. But with that, with those instructions in chapter 7, chapter 7 explains how all of this is for the purpose of Israel being God's special and holy people. That's what we see here in chapter 7. That Israel is to be God's special and holy people. Israel was to be exclusively God's possession among all the nations. And in reality, that applies to us too as Christians. Because God has called us to be His exclusive people. So chapter 7 explains that, helps us to see that. And in particular, we see three things in regard to this exclusivity, if you will, that distinction between God's people and the world. So if you need an outline, here it is. First, there's the purpose of that distinction. The purpose. Secondly, the means for that distinction. And thirdly, the result of that distinction. That's what we're going to look at today. So first, what is the purpose of our exclusive relationship with God? Well, we find the answer to that in verses 1 through 6. The plan according to verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 is that the Lord was going to bring Israel into the land and at the same time remove or clear out all the other nations living there. He would accomplish both of these purposes, these things, through using Israel to drive out the nations militarily. It would clearly be God, because the other nations outnumbered them, it says here. God would have to make it happen. But even though God is doing it by His power, Israel still has responsibility in this. And so the second part of verse 2 through verse 5 gives Israel's responsibility in implementing this plan. The Lord says they, quote, must devote them, meaning the nations, to complete destruction. Complete destruction. No mercy, no agreements or covenants or treaties, peace treaties, just death. That was what is required. Now I know it sounds harsh, but what you have to understand is God's purposes here. You have to understand what's being said here. You have to understand God's purposes here. And to do that, we need to have a little lesson in what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of biblical interpretation. All right? The principles of interpreting the Bible. And to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand things like progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Progressive means progressing revelation. All right? One of the reasons the Bible is so big, I think, and so long, is because God is using it to gradually help us finite creatures to understand this infinite God. And I think if he gave it all to us in a little 5-minute presentation, we'd all be scratching our heads and going, "What?" Okay? And so he lays it out in this book over centuries being written so that we can understand. God gradually revealed himself, giving us a little more detail and explanation as he went along through history. And so with that, in the Old Testament, some of the ways God revealed himself was through what we call types. T-Y-P-E-S, types. Okay? Types would be expressions. This is my definition. Types would be expressions or revelations of the real thing without being the real thing. Expressions or revelations of the real thing without being the real thing. For instance, the animal sacrifices at the temple. Does everybody remember that? That's what in the law we see God command Israel to do to atone for their sins, was to take an animal sacrifice to the temple. It would be slaughtered, blood would be shed, and it would be burned on the altar as an atonement, as a sacrifice to cover their sins. Well, that was established for Israel. But we get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't truly take away sin. Why is that? Because it was a type, but not the real thing. Okay, that's why they had to continue to make sacrifices year after year. It was because ultimately those sins weren't taken away. But when Jesus came, He died for sin once and for all. So that means that the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament were actually a type. They were a pointer to the real sacrifice that could take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. That's one example. We could come up with others. One would be Moses himself. As we look here, we saw this back in chapter 5. Moses, in a sense, is a type of Christ. He wasn't the real Christ, the real Messiah, but he performed certain actions like being a mediator between God and his people that reminds us of Christ. So we get that image, we get that understanding. So when Christ comes, we understand more clearly. That's what the purpose is. All of this is that when God does fully reveal himself in Christ, we can recognize who he is and what the full meaning is, because we've had these types that in a sense have been like a tutor for us. They've been tutoring us. So when Christ does come, the real thing, the real test, we can pass with flying colors because we've been tutored and brought along to understand through these types. And so here in Deuteronomy 7, that is being discussed. Well, what's being discussed is the establishment of a type. And that type is the kingdom of God in the promised land. God has called this people to be his special people and to establish a special place where God dwells with his people and they live according to his will and purpose, and everything is wonderful. Supposed to be kind of like a heaven on earth, I guess. Does it happen that way? No. Okay? Israel is sinful from the beginning and they have all kinds of problems. But it acts as a type, pointing to the real kingdom that will be established one day. And that's an eternal kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And he will separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the non-believers, and God will pour out his judgment and his wrath on unbelievers. And he will call the believers to himself in this eternal kingdom where they will live in eternal bliss. So what God is calling Israel to do in the destruction of these seven nations acts as a precursor and a warning of what is to come. Okay? So first of all, I would encourage, if there's anyone here who is an unbeliever, this is a foretaste, what we're reading here, of what is to come. But what is to come will have eternal consequences. Eternal. The wrath of God will be poured out on sinners for eternity. And the only hope for you is Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for you. He was that sacrificial lamb that the Jews continually sacrificed year after year but couldn't take away sin. But Jesus can. He can take away all of your sin, no matter what you've done. You will be forgiven by him and drawn to himself. So folks, if you have problems with God's judgment here upon these nations for their rebellion against him, truth is you will question God about his handling of sinners on judgment day too. So that's what's happening here. God is establishing his kingdom with Israel, and with that, Israel is to remove all rebellion. Verse 3 says that they are not to intermarry with the other nations because that marriage relationship would lead some of Israel into rebellion and the worship of other gods. Now, let me say here, this is not in any way here a prohibition against interracial marriage. Okay? The Bible does not. There's nowhere in Scripture we can find that where the Bible prohibits interracial marriage. If anything, I would say it encourages it. As in the case of Moses here, where the Scriptures teach us that Moses married a dark-skinned woman, a Cushite, an African woman. But what it does forbid is the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. That's what he's talking about here. Israel is supposed to be the believers, and these nations are the unbelievers. Okay? And so that still goes for us today, folks. Christians are not to marry non-Christians, period. Okay? Because of what he says here. That spouse, the unbelieving spouse, will drag you away. Or may at least make it very, very difficult to be faithful. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. So, beyond that, they are too. Then they are commanded in verse 5 to destroy everything that the other nations used in their worship of other gods. They are not to preserve any of it. Then verse 6 gives the reason for all of these measures. Israel is to be a people holy to the Lord, their God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You see, as we have already alluded to, the world is in rebellion. All peoples have sinned against God. And God is seeking to establish a people out of all that rebellion who doesn't live in rebellion to Him. Who live lives that are holy and pleasing to Him. That follow His ways and His commands. That loves Him. So to do that, He commanded His people to remove all temptations to them being holy. And that included the people and everything they used for false worship. Their temples, altars, everything. Now, obviously, we can't have that today. Despite what perhaps some politicians might argue, okay? God was establishing here a theocracy. A theocracy where He alone ruled the country. Okay? And so God is not doing that today. God is not seeking to establish a country that He rules over like this, okay? That does not happen. God does not want Christians to go around killing unbelievers today. Their judgment will come, but God says He will handle it Himself. But in fact, the New Testament commands the Christians to engage the unbeliever. We are to engage them, but the principles are still true. But instead of the kingdom of God being established in a land, it has been established in the hearts of believers by God's grace. And so when we submit to His authority, His rule in our lives, while we wait for the fulfillment of God's kingdom in heaven one day, we see His kingdom in our lives. So in this world, we as Christians are to live holy lives, and we are to remove all obstacles to that. As has been the theme for many weeks now, God didn't just save us for the sake of saving us. He saved us that we could receive the grace and power from Him to love Him and to fight against sin and to live a Godward life, not a perfect life, but a Godward life. Okay, so that's how we see this applying to us. We are to be an exclusive people for God's possession now ourselves. It is through walking in holiness that we are to be separate from the world and show that we are exclusively God's possession. So that's the purpose of the exclusive relationship God has called Israel to and to us. We are to be holy. But there are a couple pitfalls to the fulfillment of that purpose in us, being God's exclusive people. So Moses deals with one of those in verses 7 through 15. In verse 6, it said that God had chosen Israel to be His people out of all the peoples of the world. Now, what might that do to an individual or nation's collective ego or attitude? Okay? To be told that you are God's exclusive people, chosen, you're special above all the other nations of the world. What could be the temptation for someone who has been told that? Well, so Moses seeks to answer that in verse 7. The issue Moses sees is that some pride could develop, some spiritual pride, if you will. And so Moses says to Israel in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Now, what is Moses saying there? He first says to them, God didn't choose you because there was something special about you. In chapter 9, he'll say, it's not because of their righteousness either, because they are a bunch of stubborn people, he says. He wants to make it clear, folks. He wants to make it clear to them that their choosing, their special standing with God, has nothing to do with any merit in them that persuaded God to choose them. Then he gives this answer why he chose them in verse 7. Because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you. Well, obviously, what's the question going to be now? Well, why did he love them? Why did he love them? We don't seem to have an answer here. Now, we might reason this a little bit. We might say to ourselves, well, you know, God is love. And he loves everybody. So, you know, God is love, and so that's what he's talking about there. Well, it's true. God is love. He is love. He is the epitome of love. But here, in this context, he is answering why. Moses is answering why God chose to love Israel and not these other nations that God is destroying. That's the context here. Why did he love Israel and not these other nations? And he simply says here, because the Lord loves you. That's all it says. As if he is just saying, just because. Parents, have you ever done that? Go to your room. Why? Just because, you know? It's usually because we're stressed out and we don't really have a reason. We just need some peace, so we say, go to your room. All right? Well, God's not like that. Okay? God is perfect and he has a reason for everything. But you know what? Sometimes he doesn't tell us all of his reasons. He doesn't give us the answer to all of his purposes. But he does. We know he does, but we don't know it. Okay? Now, you might say here, well, it says here that he chose them because he is keeping an oath to their fathers. Well, again, the problem is with that is that he established a relationship with him the same way. Okay? But just because he loved them. Abraham was from a family of idolaters, according to Joshua 24, verse 2. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you go back and read Genesis, they were horrible. They had many faults. There were pagan kings who rebuked them for their sins. So they weren't chosen either because of any merit in them. It's the same reason, just because God chose to love them. In reality, their special standing with God had nothing to do with them and everything to do about God. God poured out His grace on them. Folks, the word grace means undeserved, unmerited love. That's what grace is. And the only thing we see here that distinguishes Israel from the other nations is that God chose to love them and be faithful to them. That's the only distinction. Other than that, Israel would have been horrible themselves. They were horrible. We see it throughout the Old Testament how horrible they were. And so the continuation of this relationship for Israel with God in His love would be not to become arrogant and presume this special place with God, but to love Him back in humility for what He has done for them, realizing they are not special at all. They're not better than these other people at all. The only difference in them is God poured out His love, and that should bring an immediate response of humility and love and devotion to God for what He did. Verse 9 through 15 is basically saying, for what He's done for you, love God, and you will be blessed for it. Verses 9 through 15. Now, question is for us, where are we in danger of this? Where are we in danger of being arrogant because of our special standing with God as Christians? That's the question, isn't it? Well, for some of you, you might not be in danger of that because you don't think you're special to God because you don't think you've been chosen. But the Bible says you have. You have been chosen. There are specific verses like Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 that says, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's praising for what he's getting ready to say. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." If you think about it and compare it, it sounds very similar to Deuteronomy 7, doesn't it? Chosen in order to be holy and blameless. Now, I could give you other passages. Okay, you can do a word search yourself. You can go back and look in your concordance and find other passages speaking of this in the New Testament. But there are other ways to see this as well. And again, we've got to go back to understanding how to interpret the Bible. We oftentimes interpret the Bible with a huge disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, like God worked in one way in the Old Testament, but He works a whole different way in the New Testament. And I hope as we've been going through Deuteronomy and even back before that, okay, you have seen that in reality, no, the Bible is one big story. One, not two, one big story. And so the way God worked in the Old Testament is the way God works in the New Testament. Yes, Jesus came in the New Testament. But the way to understand that is Old Testament is promises given, promises made. Okay? New Testament is promises fulfilled. It's one story. In the Old Testament, God made the promises. In the New Testament, through Christ, He ultimately fulfilled the promises. But it's the same. It's the same. But we put this huge distinction. And it's a false one. Because we're misunderstanding Scripture. Okay, we look at this like Israel, and we'll say, well, in the Old Testament, God chose His people. But in the New Testament, His people choose Him. His people choose God. Reverse it. Okay. But what do the Scriptures teach? Again, we have to understand how to interpret Scripture. Okay, and again, God is progressively revealing Himself, giving us more and more understanding, so when we get to the New Testament, we understand. And what you see oftentimes in the Old Testament is that God works in patterns. Okay, God works in patterns, continually working the same way in these patterns. So when we get to the New Testament, we can see the pattern all through the Old Testament and say, okay, this is how God works in the New Testament. For instance, dealing with this whole idea about choosing. Okay, the idea of choosing. There's a pattern in Scripture with that. We've got Abraham, who was chosen for no reason but by God's grace. Family of idolaters. And he was promised many descendants. And so when his descendant didn't first come as God, he thought God would do, he goes off and has a child with another woman. And he brings this child and says, okay, God, bless this child, Ishmael. Bless him. And God says, no. 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 I'm going to give you a child, and I'm going to put my blessings on him. I choose him. Isaac. Not Ishmael. So he does. He blesses Isaac. And then what happens? Isaac has two sons. Esau and Jacob. Esau's the older. They're twins. They're in the womb of their mother at the same time. And God says there that the older will serve the younger. Now, in Old Testament times, the older always got the blessings, the greater blessings. It was always the older first. The priority was always on the older. The younger served the older. God says, no, while they're in their womb, while they had done nothing wrong, He says the younger will serve the older. So God chose Jacob. And we see that further through the Bible. Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Okay, Ephraim was picked over Manasseh. Judah is chosen even though he is the fourth oldest son. He's chosen. David is chosen over his brothers even though he was the smallest. You see this over and over, and I don't think God has it out for the oldest, okay? All right? I love my oldest, okay? God didn't have it out for the oldest, but what he's trying to show is God does not work according to how we think things should be done. And he chooses. And so we see that even with Israel, he chose them to be his people. And so in reality, folks, that and the New Testament passages we come to that speak of this, in reality, God does the same in the New Testament. God chooses those he will save and makes Christians that way in the New Testament. And now, today. If you have trusted, hear me out, folks, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for the forgiveness of your sins, you've been saved. That is the requirement. We are justified by faith and faith alone. We are justified by faith. We must believe on the Lord Jesus. And that is how we are saved. But what that proves is also that you've been chosen. You've been chosen. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you've been saved, but you've also been chosen. And it happened a long time ago. A long time ago. We can't have one without the other. Now there are tons of wonderful implications in this truth. And I admit there are some troubling implications to this. And I would encourage you to listen to the studies on Wednesday nights dealing with Romans 8 through 11. We get heavy into this. Okay? You can go online to our website, go into the members, hit that icon and go in there. There's a password to put in and you can listen to them online. You can also get copies of the CDs from the office. Okay, and listen to these. Talk to me after the service or call me if you have any questions. I know there's some deep issues here. But for now, we've got to move on as our time is running short. Let's deal here with the implication that the text focuses on with this doctrine, okay? Because it is God who ultimately is responsible for our salvation by His choosing. We have no room for boasting. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace, unmerited, undeserved, God chose to pour it out on us to save us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." You can't boast before an unbeliever, folks, and say, "I believed, why can't you?" You can't boast like that, okay? It is but by the grace of God choosing you that you have believed. He poured out His grace on you to change your heart. See, that's the unbelievable thing about all this. God went to all this trouble, giving us His Son, who sacrificed, died on the cross for our sins, went through all of that pain, all of that suffering, the separation between the Father and the Son in that time. It is all the cost there. So when we hear this message, we should all just be leaping for joy and believe. But the truth is, the Scriptures teach that left to ourselves in our natural state, we would still reject it. We are that in rebellion to God. That much. If you wonder why your loved ones don't accept Christ, the bottom line, it is a moral issue where they don't want to submit to God. And that's how we all are. God's grace by His Spirit comes and does a work in us and changes us so that we can see the truth and understand the truth and quit having this rebellious attitude, but see the joy of knowing God and we accept Him as our Savior and Lord. We repent and put our faith in Him. It's all God. It's all God. Yes, we must repent and believe. We must repent and believe. Hear me, folks. To be a Christian, you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But that faith and repentance is a gift from God. And that should create in us a great humility. A great humility. Wow. God went to this great length for me. God did this. And if it weren't for Him, I would be lost. Totally Him. He pulled me out of the fire. He did it all. Should establish this great humility in us. And it should characterize all of our lives. Everything. And so, that's where we come to verses 13 through 15. As we respond with humble faith and obedience, we see there in verses 13 and 15, God promised of continued grace and blessings on us. Now, I need to make sure we get the context here as well. Okay, again, a lot of misunderstandings here in this passage. Israel is under this conditional covenant in that God promises to sustain His earthly, mark that, His earthly kingdom with them as long as they walk in obedience to Him. It is a physical kingdom. And in a physical kingdom involving land and property, the evidence of God's continued blessings on the people will involve what? Physical stuff, right? He's establishing a physical kingdom, land, and so the continued evidence of God's continued blessings will be physical stuff. And this is where Christians oftentimes misinterpret Scripture. This is where the health and wealth preachers have a field day. Okay, but you have to remember, folks, that this physical kingdom in the promised land is only a type of what is to come. It's only a type of what is to come. All right? We as Christians don't live under the same context that Israel lived under. The blessings that have come to us through Christ are at a whole new level than what Israel had in this physical kingdom. A whole new level. We are beginning to realize, experience this true kingdom that is coming. We're already getting a taste of it by the Spirit of God living and dwelling in us. Okay? It's far better than that physical kingdom and that physical stuff. Paul says in Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so, folks, the evidence of God's pleasure and acceptance of Israel was physical protection and blessings in the promised land. Okay? That's why you see so much written about it in the Old Testament. Okay? But the evidence of God's blessings in the new covenant established by Jesus Christ is righteousness and peace and joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And so, folks, that is why in the New Testament, Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to suffer. And we're okay with that. Okay? We can suffer and lose everything and become poor and still feel blessed when it is for the sake of Christ. The Apostle Paul says that he has counted everything a loss. Why? For the sake of knowing Christ. So folks, we don't strive for personal wealth. We're not to strive for personal wealth. We're to work hard. Why? For the glory of God. For the glory of God we're to work hard. But our passion is not for our best life now in the material. If you want your best life now and for eternity, we trust in Christ with everything. And we follow Him. And just as He didn't have a place to lay His head, we follow in that same way. That's what we are called to do, folks. That's what we are called to do. That is our joy. That is the blessings for those who are exclusively God's possession, His treasure. So in closing, I got lots more to give you, but it's time to close. We get to the last verses there in chapter 7, verse 16, and on to the end of the chapter. And the question, the other danger in all this, folks, and I'll just say it briefly, the other danger about this whole being told that we are God's chosen, special, exclusive people, the other danger is not believing it. The other danger is not believing it. And so that's what we see here. Verse 17, I'll just read it briefly. If you say in your heart, as they're supposed to go in and take these nations out, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Okay? So there it is, folks. This knowledge of being God's exclusive chosen people is not the danger of it here is to not believe that it's true. So often, you know, when we have doubts towards God, when we have doubts towards God, there's really two issues at stake here. One is, do we believe God can do what we need Him to do? The other issue is, do we believe He loves us enough to do it? Those are the two issues, okay? Is God able to do what we need Him to do? And does God love me enough to do what we need Him to do? That's when we doubt God, we are questioning those two things. Now, is God able to do whatever we need Him to do? Well, of course He is, right? He's God. He's God. He can do anything. So we say, okay, we got that. But then we come over here to, does God love me enough to do these things, to fulfill His promises? And the Scriptures would seem to teach, yes, God has chosen you. God has chosen you. He has chosen you from eternity past. Even knowing that you were going to come into this world and you were going to rebel against Him, He chose you. He chose you in Christ. He chose to, He planned the whole thing out. Christ coming to pay for your sins. He planned it all out. He went all this great length for you. Knowing you'd rebel against Him, He still did all this for you. Now, as it says in Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son for you, but gave Him up, how will He not give you everything, all things? So the final point here Moses is trying to get across to Israel is don't fear. Don't fear. They outnumber you. I know all this stuff. They outnumber you. But God has chosen you to be His, and He is faithful, and He will care for you. He will do this. And that's something we need to hear, folks. We need to hear in our lives. Do we need to fear judgment? No. Because Christ has paid for all of our sin. Do we need to fear death? No. He promises that nothing can separate us from His love. Not even death can separate us from His love. Are we to fear being able to put food on our tables? No. He says, do not fear. He cares about the birds of the air. He's going to care about you, who He's chosen, who He's died for. What else? What else do we have to fear? What else is there? Fear about our families. God loves us more than we can ever imagine. And He knows what is most precious to us. So we can trust Him with those things as well. Our most dearest possessions. Look at Abraham. What did Abraham do? God said, sacrifice your son, Isaac. Your son, your only son, whom you love. And Abraham trusted. And what did God do? He provided substitute sacrifice for His son. What else do we fear? Do we fear this world out here and telling them about this treasure we have in Christ? Why do we fear? We are God's treasured possession. As He says here, and I'll wrap up with this. Verse 6, for you are a people, and this is to Christians, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He's chosen you. Live the faith. of a chosen child of God. Let's pray.